There were some young men that had apparently shown interest to Pastor Harris that they were desiring to preach. And I would like to give this, open up this offer to anybody who's interested at the Avalon. We're there the first Sunday of every month. And if you want a place that's a little bit less intimidating to talk in front of a bunch of people, we're there. Because, you know, and that, and it's a lot shorter. It only tends to be about 15 minutes for the preaching as opposed to we usually run somewhere around 40 minutes here. So, and we do that at 1 o'clock on those days. And also, we also do a month of Sundays, I think twice a year in at Hudson Haven or Alant or whatever they call it, Alant. And if you're interested in that, talk to Pastor Harris. And if you're interested in Avalon, talk to myself. This morning's text is Romans 8, 18 through 39. And to kind of set the context before we get started too far into this, the book of Romans is Paul's, basically it's a gospel tract. It covers all the basics of Christianity that you need to know to be saved. In the first three chapters, he spends basically systematically convicting everybody that we're all under God's condemnation because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. And from there, he starts to introduce this concept of grace by faith. And in chapter 4, he illustrates the fact that this is not something new that has just come up, that he uses the illustration of Abraham, that he was justified before God, and he was right before God, before the covenant of circumcision, because it was by faith that he believed. Chapter 5 talks about the results of this justification that we have in Christ. Chapter 6 answers the question that comes to mind is if we're saved by grace, does this mean that we can sin and do whatever we want and that's okay? To which it answers a resounding no. Chapter 7 talks about the battle with the flesh that we have. And the fact is that we have certain desires to do the right things and we don't do those. And we have desires to not do the wrong things, but we do the wrong things anyway. And then in chapter 8, it starts with how there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it talks a lot about, you know, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. How if you walk according to the Spirit, you will have life. But if you live after the flesh, it'll bring forth death. And through with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can know that we're a child of God. And that brings us to today's text. It starts about comforting us about the sufferings and tribulations that we have and that we're going to go through. And then give us tremendous and great promises about the assurance that we can have. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he has, for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, not with him, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's start from the beginning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, if you think about it, when we're saved, when we die, we get to spend eternity with God. That's an infinite amount of time. And I don't know if you remember from math, you know, you have like 1 over 0, and it winds up being undefined because it's infinite, because you can throw 0 into 1 a number of times and it'll keep going. Well, if we're in heaven for an infinite period of time, no matter how long our life is on this earth, even if you live 120 years, it's going to be like a blink of an eye compared to where we're going to be. So even if our whole life was nothing but misery and suffering, and some might argue that it is, but whatever. But the thing is that even that, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be when we're there. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the term sons of God appears, and it can mean a couple of different things when you see it in the scriptures. It can sometimes mean angels, and it can sometimes mean the saints or the true believers, depending upon the context. Here in this particular verse, it's talking about the saints. Creation and creature in this particular passage that we're working with today also can mean different things, and you kind of have to use the context to define what he's talking about. So, but the thing is that the whole creation is going to culminate in the revealing of the saints at the end, and that's what the creation is eagerly waiting for. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is kind of a reference back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Actually, if you want to go there, we'll read it. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And this is after, to set the context of this is after they had sinned and God was pronouncing a sentence upon the serpent, Adam, and upon Eve. So the Lord says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and dust you shall return. This is the curse where creation has been subjected to futility, as Romans describes it. And as you know, we look around, we can look outside, and we can see how everything seems to increasingly get broken. I mean, you can see storms, and you can see brokenness. You can see the various things, the earthquakes and everything else that's the brokenness that we're having here. Science has a nice word for this. They call it entropy. It sounds so nice until you realize what it actually means. It's the tendency of things toward disorder. So, and going back to the verse itself here, and it's talking about the creation here, and the creation here is the children of God. I kind of struggled figuring out what this was, but as I realized, it was like, it can't be all of creation as we know it, because as the pastor has been preaching lately, the elements will melt. So, in this particular case, they can't be, the creation of the whole world is not being delivered from this bondage, because it's going to be destroyed. That's not deliverance, that's destruction. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Again, this is the fallen creation, the groaning and the birth pangs. These are the beginnings of sorrows that Jesus talks about in Mark 13, verse 8, where, you know, we're seeing earthquakes, we're seeing all these things. How long is it until the end? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Actually, Scripture says specifically that we can't know. We can just know that it's eventually coming. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For those of us who are saved, we see and we're looking around in this broken world and we see the way our bodies, you know, tend not to work over time. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for this whole thing to be done sometimes. I want a glorified body. I'm tired of this body. It doesn't work so well at times, and it's kind of frustrating. So I'm eagerly awaiting for the redemption of the body to a time where everything will actually work again. So, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen isn't hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. To a certain extent, verse 24 is kind of like, well, of course, we don't hope for what we see. We don't hope for what we see. I don't hope to preach today because I'm already doing it. In a similar way, you don't keep looking for something, you know, after you've found it. Although that doesn't seem to stop people from asking when you're looking for something, you find it yet? And you're like, yeah, I found it a half hour ago. I'm just checking to make sure. No, if we have our hope, we don't keep waiting for it. Another thing also to note in this particular verse is that the word that's used for hope here is not the wishful hope that in English we tend to associate with hope. Hope is like we wish that this is going to happen. The underlying Greek word is actually, it's a confident expectation. We know this is going to happen. You know, it's a sure thing. It's not something that's a maybe or a kinda. It's, we know this is going to happen, and so we're just waiting for it. And we wait with perseverance because we can wait with perseverance, and no matter what troubles we run into, because we know God's promises are true. We know that they're not just something that somebody wrote down one day and that we're not trusting in the wind. We're trusting in the sure promises of God. And we shouldn't doubt him because things happen to us that make our life difficult at times. I've sometimes heard stories about why, like, people, like, they have something really terrible happen to them and they have this faith crisis. And I've heard of this a couple of times, and I kind of always wondered, why would you question God in the midst of trials? Or why would you doubt the existence of God or that God is who he says he is in the Bible? I mean, if you've got the right gospel, it's one of those things. God's not breaking his promises to us if bad things happen to us. Because God didn't make promises that our life is going to be easy. If anything, you know, Acts 14:22 says that with much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, God doesn't promise things in this life are going to be hunky-dory. The only worldly prosperity promise about as far as things are going to go that I can find in the scriptures is in Matthew 6:33, where he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you. Those things that he's talking about being basically food and clothing. So as far as prosperity and things going well, that's the only promises God makes to us regarding those things. Well, with respect to this world, in the end world, obviously, we do much better. I mean, if we have a faith crisis because things go bad for us, maybe we should examine ourselves and find out what it is we're actually trusting in to begin with. I mean, maybe things work out and you find, you know, you've got the right thing and everything's okay, but on the other hand, it's better to do the examination and find out for sure. Likewise, the Spirit... Oh, sorry. But also, this is also not to say that while we're in the midst of troubles, we don't plead with God to remove them. Of course, I mean, God commands us to pray for the things that we want, and we should be praying to God that he would remove the things. He may decide to answer no, but God knows better than we do as to whether or not it's something that should be removed or not. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. This is one area where the Jehovah Witnesses, they think that the Spirit is actually something more akin to like electricity. It's God's active force, I think is the way they describe it. And this verse kind of puts the kibosh on that, because there's no, I mean, electricity doesn't make intercession for anybody. So if you ever get into that, that's one thing you can bring up. But one of the things the verse mentions here is that we don't know what to pray for as we're supposed to. The neat thing here is that the more we grow in the Lord, the more we get to know what God wants us to be praying for, and the things that we get to understand God's will more, and we get better at this. But at the same time, he also knows we don't know what to pray for as we're supposed to. But the thing here that's really cool is that because of the gift of God, the gift of God the Son, we've got God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, praying to God the Father on our behalf. I remember the first time I read this, and I was studying it, and I saw that. I was just blown away. This is so cool, because he's interceding according to the will of God. Now, in 1 John 5:14 through 15, he says this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked for of him. So, if the Holy Spirit is in you praying to God, the Father, in the will of God, according to the will of God, is he not going to get what he asks for? I mean, and of course, it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we're his children, so he's not going to be praying for our ultimate bad, he's praying for our ultimate good. So we can look at this and say, okay, so the things that happen to us, I mean, the Spirit, if there was something that would happen to us that he doesn't want to happen to us, he's going to pray for that not to happen, and of course, it's not going to happen. And likewise, the other way around. So the things that happen to us ultimately are all for our good. And when I understood that the first time, I always thought that Romans 8:28 was, you know, like the end-all, be-all for suffering. But when I realized this particular part, I'm like, okay, that's really just more of a summary statement of what he's getting at here. But the thing is that sometimes we get things that we don't like. Actually, that happens kind of a lot, you know. Well, why is that that, you know, God would give us things that we don't necessarily like all the time? Well, I mean, it's kind of like, I don't know, for you who have kids, or actually, or if you are a kid, and your parent does something that you don't like. And I remember my dad always used to say, for things that I didn't like, if it wasn't something I got in trouble for, you know, which I was rightly chastised for, but if it was just something that he made me do that I was like, I don't want to do that. And he would say, do it, it builds character. And as a kid, I'm like, nah. And as an adult, now as a parent and my own child, I'm kind of like telling my daughter the same thing. And because I realized is that it really does build character. There are things that, hard things that you don't want to do, but they do actually build character. And it's sort of like when you're a kid, especially if you're around, you know, 16, 18, you think your parents are the biggest idiots on the planet because they're making you do things that you don't understand. And you don't see the point of it. It's just a whole pointless thing. But yet, you get to like 24 and suddenly they're geniuses because now you've understood all the things that they did. And now you understand that, you know, like back then you really should have just trusted them because they, well, they might not have known everything of what they were doing. They knew a lot more than you gave them credit for. And it's kind of the same way with us and God. There's lots of things that he does that we don't understand. But the thing is that the word gives us confidence that God knows what he's doing because we can see the way that he's acted in the past. You know, through the Old Testament and what we have in the New Testament, we can see that he very clearly knows what he's doing because of the things, the way he's interceded and acted in the past. And so, ideally, we don't have to wait till we're 24 before we realize, God, you really are a genius. You're a whole lot smarter than I am. And the thing is that I know that once we get to heaven, it's kind of like when we get into heaven, it's going to be the same thing, where it's going to be like we turn 24 again. We're going to see all the things that he did. We're like, oh. Well, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As I said before, this is kind of like just a summary statement once you understand the implications of the two verses before it. But when I do Bible study, a lot of times I ask a lot of questions. I ask a lot of questions of the text, you know, and some of them are pointless questions when I go to look back at them later. And, you know, and some of them are like, you know, I ask a question, I'm like, no, that's a dumb question, go next. Okay, that's no, no, no. One of the questions I asked of this particular one was, so if you're saved, all things ultimately work to your good, right? Well, the question that came to my mind is then, if you're not saved, do all things ultimately work for your bad? And it took a while because I'm like, I mean, because it's not obvious. And then after I studied it for a while, I realized that, yeah, ultimately everything works to your bad. Because what's the ultimate end? The ultimate end is you wind up suffering in hell for eternity. So, but what about the good things? Because, I mean, there's good things that happen to people that are destined for hell. And I was like, okay, well, what about that? Well, sometimes we don't realize how good something was until it's now no longer gone and we can't have it back. And so I was like, okay, so it covers it covers that case that I was actually struggling with pretty well, because, you know, you're in hell, you know it's never going to get any better, and there's all these things that you had that were good are now gone. And likewise, things that are bad just kind of primed the pump before you got there. And the thing is that sometimes even as Christians we forget this, is that we were once destined for there as well. And it's only through somebody preaching the gospel to us, whether it was in a piece of paper or whether it was reading the scriptures or a book or somebody talking to us or sitting in a pew someplace, where somebody explained to us the reasons why this is. Because hell seems really, really harsh until you understand a couple of key things. Because I remember at first when I heard people talking about hell, I'm like, that just seems unreasonable. That doesn't make any sense. Why, you know, just because I don't know this guy that I get to suffer for eternity, that doesn't seem fair. But then I realized, it was explained to me, is that the reason why we go to hell is not because we don't know Jesus Christ. It's sort of like, you know, it's sort of like saying you died because you fell out of an airplane because you didn't have a parachute. No, you died because you fell out of an airplane. The parachute is the means of salvation. Likewise with us, Jesus is the means of salvation. And the reason that we wind up having to fall out of the plane, as it were, is because we've sinned against God. You know, we've done things, we do things all the time that we know that aren't right, that we don't want to do. I mean, we've got a conscience in our head that tells us, you know, lying is wrong, yet we do white ones all the time, you know. You know, it's like, are you busy right now? On the, you know, somebody calls you on the phone. Are you busy right now? Yeah, I'm kind of busy. And it's like, really, you don't want to talk to the person. I mean, and we don't even think about some of those. You know, and likewise, we've taken things that don't belong to us. You know, we've stolen, or we use God's name as a curse word, or any number of other things that we do. And it's those things that are sin. God has specifically told us not to do those. We've got a conscience. We know this. That's the reason why he gave us the conscience in the first place, is so we would know what right from wrong was. And that's the things, those are the kinds of things that on the day of judgment we're going to be judged by. And fortunately, and the thing is that we don't have a means of getting out of the, you know, like if you get a parking ticket, there's, you know, you pay a couple of bucks and you get out of court and you're all done. The thing is that to cover our crimes before God in the heavenly courtroom, we don't have a payment on our own. We don't. What are we going to do, good? Well, no, you know, it's like going to a judge and saying, you know, I'm standing before a judge, I've robbed a bank. Well, I'll do good for the rest of my life. And the judge is going to say, well, yeah, you should. That's what people are supposed to do. So we can't purchase our own salvation. And this is where the gift of God is so great, that he gave his only son on our behalf so that we can be saved. He put his son to death on a cross. I mean, the word excruciating comes from the word cross. It's excruciating pain. Even though he had done nothing wrong his entire life, he didn't sin even once. He always told the truth. He never looked at a woman with lust. He always did everything right. And he died on our behalf so that we might be saved and be able to go free on that day. So that's the amazing thing, in that, you know, to this day, even though I've been saved for about 6-7 years now, and it still just amazes me that God would be willing to do that, because I look at myself and I see my own life and I'm like, I wouldn't save me, but for reasons God has chosen, he has. But one thing I also want to talk about a little bit is that when talking about hell, some people refer to it as separation from God. And there's a couple reasons why I think we shouldn't use that phrase. Actually, it gives me a little bit of a tick every time I hear it, because it bothers me. First of all, is because if you're ever talking to unbelievers, when you say separated from God, if they're an atheist, they're like, yeah, I get to be away from God. That's exactly what they're looking for. And people belonging to false religions are like, well, that won't happen to me because I've done whatever I needed to satisfy the God I believe in. The thing is that the idea of separation from God is only frightening to the people who will never experience it, for Christians. Because the idea of being separated from God is a horrific thought to us. However, we're not going to be the ones experiencing it. And one of the biggest reasons I don't like the term is because, frankly, it's not accurate. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in this building. He's across the street. He's in the White House. He's in heaven. But he's also in hell. I mean, who keeps the fires burning there in the first place? I mean, hell is a terrible place, and the Bible doesn't pull any punches when describing it. So when we talk about it, we shouldn't either. So, and the description of a horrible hell is also one of the things that motivates me toward evangelism. I mean, one of the reasons why we gave out tracts again today, and we're trying to make this a semi-regular thing, is because there are a lot of our neighbors, the people we work with, that are going to go there. And the only way that they're going to have an opportunity to not go there is if somebody tells them. And that's what our job is. I mean, we're commanded to proclaim his word to everybody. And that's one of the reasons why it's like, evangelism isn't even my favorite thing. I'm not actually the biggest fan of having to do it, but the thing is, I want to be obedient to the word. I see what's going to happen. We should be trying to reach the lost as best we can. Verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's the deal. We've got all these things that happen to us, some good, some bad, that works toward conforming us to this image of God in Jesus Christ. So the nice thing about this is that when we're going through suffering, we know that it's not pointless. Right? Knowing that there's going to be some good that comes from whatever it is that we go through, whether it's disease, whether it's, you know, we don't have enough money, or whatever it is, we can know that it's not pointless. There's actually a purpose in this whole thing. Well, how are the different ways that this can work itself out, that these things work to conform us to the image of his Son? Well, in some cases, it can be chastening for sin. You know, we're in disobedience in some way. We're getting into a pattern of sin, and God is using the tribulations that we're going through to help break us from that. Sometimes it can be just a lesson we learn. It's, you know, it's the whole character building thing. It's not something we like, but it builds character, because one of the things that suffering tends to make us do is it tends to bring us closer to God, because I know it's because who else can you go to when these things are going on? Is that you find yourself on your knees more often than not. Or sometimes, I mean, kind of in the same vein, it's kind of like the way Jesus explains it. It's a biblical pruning, as John explains in John 15:2, where he prunes us so that we might bear more fruit. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's kind of a neat, almost a timeline of the way salvation works. You know, God knew at the beginning that we were going to be saved, and then he predestinated to make it so. And then during our lifetime, he calls us, we respond, and then we are also justified by him. To see his sovereign hand in this whole thing. And bringing back the evangelism thing again, it's just like, well, if God's already predetermined, or if all these things are determined or not, the main reason why we evangelize, because, I mean, this one's saying that, you know, God set everything in place, and we evangelize because God's commanded us to, because we don't know who he's predestined to become saved. You know, it's sort of like with prayer. God knows what we're going to pray for before we do it. Actually, he's known since the beginning of time, but we're still commanded to do it because he ordains what's going to happen, but he also ordains the means by which it happens. And so we are called to be obedient. So what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is he? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Since ultimately, because of our sins, we'd be in trouble with God. If God has justified us, who can lay a charge against that? It's kind of like you go into court, and you're standing before the judge, and you know the prosecutor's trying to like lay charges against you, and the judge is like, "Well, he's already paid for it. You go away." Well, who is it? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. I mean, it is said that Christ is going to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and so he's our judge. And if he's the one that died to save us, and he's judging us, he knows who paid for this. This is not something we need to worry about. If we've been justified by Christ, we don't need to worry about him judging us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Well, no, none of those things. God's all-powerful. He can protect us to make sure that, you know, once we're saved, he can keep us saved. I mean, frankly, it wasn't us to be, to a certain extent, it wasn't up to us to be saved in the first place. So if he saved us, we can't unsave ourselves. No, the only thing that theoretically could do it would be his creation. But since he's in control of his creation, he can make sure that we stay saved. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is a reference back to Psalm 44:22. And in that, David is praising him for the things that have happened. And toward the end of it, he's realizing that even when he's being beaten down by his enemies, he can still trust the Lord. It doesn't matter that things are going terrible for him. He can still trust the Lord because of what the Lord has promised. So yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because of what he has done, because of what Christ has done, we can conquer any of the things that we deal with as far as dealing with the sin issues, because he's the one that saved us. So Paul here is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, all these things are all created things, created by God. And God is sovereignly in control of his creation. So if he's decided that something is going to happen, none of these things are going to get in the way. None of his own creation is going to get in the way of maintaining our salvation with God. So if you are saved, we can have confidence that just because life may not be going well, God still loves us. We're still saved. That doesn't change a thing with respect to our relationship with God. If anything, it tends to make it deeper because we spend a lot of time on our knees praying to God, please remove this. And the other thing is also that the things that happen to us aren't catching God by surprise. If I were to suddenly take out a fork and jam it in my leg, God wouldn't be surprised. You would probably be very surprised. But the thing is that God knows what's going to happen, so nothing can catch him off guard that can thwart his plan. However, if you aren't saved, things ultimately do work for your bad, but they don't have to stay that way. You can either talk to myself, one of the deacons, pastor when he comes back, or talk to the person who brought you. This is important stuff. This is life or death. I mean, you hear about, you don't know when you're going to die because, you know, there were a couple of people that were just walking by in, I think it was in Yorktown, I forget where, but a tree branch comes down and kills the guy. Dead, like that. There's all sorts of stories about people just dying unexpectedly because of things happening to them. We don't know when our day is. And once you're dead, the die is cast. So if you're not saved, take the time, get right with God. Ask questions. Again, if you've got questions, you can ask anybody around here, and we'll direct you to somebody who's got the answer for it.